face to face. Romans chapter 9 in your Bibles, please. The book of Romans chapter 9. And you may recall in our last study that we noted that Romans 9 and 10 and 11 are all part of a section of this epistle together where Paul speaks almost exclusively to and about the nation of Israel. Chapter 9, he shows that God's past dealings with Israel was according to his will, his good pleasure, and his sovereignty. In fact, in chapter 9, this one chapter alone, Paul talks about Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, Rachel, Sarah, Isaiah, and of course the nation of Israel itself, all in this one chapter talking about Israel's past and talking about a nation that just about missed the mark entirely on their calling and their election by God. And Paul says, did this therefore make the word of God of none effect? No, on the contrary, he says, Christ came. He came through the seed of Abraham as promised, and now, he says, the Gentiles have obtained the righteousness of God. How did they do this? Well, look at chapter 9. Let's look at verse 30 very quickly. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word tonight again, and thank you as we continue studying it, that we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We know, Father, that it is your word that changes us and helps us to be conformed to the image of your Son. I pray that we'll hear it and be doers of it as well. Thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're going to revisit probably a little bit later some of the great doctrines in Romans chapter 9, some of the great teaching there, but I want us to get a sense of continuity. In order to do that, to start in verse 1 of Romans 10, the apostle, you'll notice, uses a word that in many ways goes right to the heart of this entire epistle. Remember, Romans 9 is Israel's past. Romans 10 is God's dealing with Israel in the present, Paul's day. And then Romans 11 concerns Israel's future, as you'll see later. But this is what he says in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, the word saved here is the Greek word soteria, from which we get the word soteriology, the study of salvation. And as you can imagine, Paul uses this one word very, very often in the book of Romans, going all the way back to chapter 1, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto soteria, saved, unto salvation. It's also used in verse 10 of this chapter, where it says this, you'll notice, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto soteria, salvation. Well, in Greek, just as it is in English, there are lots of synonyms that Paul could draw from, which mean the exact same thing. And that's what he does two other times where you find the word saved. Look at verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now look, I don't know of any other word in the entire Christian vocabulary that immediately makes lost people feel more uncomfortable than the word saved. People cringe when they hear that word, more so really, if you think about it, than the words hell or judgment or damnation. People abuse those words every day in their language, but the word saved is something about the word saved that irritates people to no end. If you doubt that, just do a test. Ask 10 people who are coming out of public tonight the question, are you an American citizen? They won't be so offended. Ask them, are you a Democrat? Are you happy? Are you, even asking this, are you a Christian? Not so bad. But then ask 10 people and gauge the response, this question when they come out, are you saved? Ask them that. And there's something about, the only thing that makes people more uncomfortable than the word saved is the visual of this right here. I can tell you that. When I study in restaurants 3 or 4 times a week, as you can tell. And I always have my Bible out. And I'm telling you, people will see it and it's like a plague. They're like, walk around me and I mean, the only thing that would probably scare them more if they saw the Bible and I went, saved, and then they would probably really freak out. But that is the word saved. It just, there's a movie that mocks Christianity in that came to Hollywood some time ago, and the title of it is Saved. It makes them very uncomfortable. Try this at a high school ball game or somewhere where you're seated, and someone comes up to you and says, is this seat saved? Say, no, but I am saved. Yeah, I'm watching. They'll walk, you know, five sections or away the other side of the auditorium. Now, because of the seeker, you know, seeker-friendly approach of modern churches today, it's really not as true maybe for today's generations than the preceding ones. They avoid the word saved, if you've noticed. You watch televangelists in these big mega churches. They don't say it hardly ever, neither do they say sin and so forth. The word saved used to give everybody the eebie-jeebies. In fact, there's a reason for that, and the reason that pop Christianity avoids the word, bends over backwards to avoid the word saved, is because of that very stigma. And that's wrong. They shouldn't avoid the word. It is a Bible word. Saved is a Bible word that perfectly conveys a Bible concept and truth. The Greek word, both of the Greek words used in this chapter, refer to a rescue, a salvaging of that which is lost. Sunday morning, the choir sang, to rescue a sinner like me. Well, soteria literally means rescue. And you know, if it makes people feel uncomfortable, that's because it's supposed to. You know why? Because as you'll see in a moment, if you say to someone, are you saved? That word, if it's understood by the person, and again, it used to be widely understood in our society, it cuts right through all of the excuses and all of the man-made props and all of his religious trappings. It goes right to his heart and says, if you're not saved, then you're what? You're lost. You need to be rescued. How so? Well, let's read it. Look again at verse 1. Brethren, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why do they need to be saved? Why does Israel, why do the Jews need to be saved? It's very simple. The exact same reason that everybody does. The exact same reason that you need to be saved and I need to be saved. And the exact same reason that the most respected pious Lutheran in town, or Catholic, or Mormon, or Buddhist, who is supposedly a paragon of, in this community, of morals and virtue. Why does he have to be saved? Verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, Paul is not doubting their sincerity. He is speaking from experience when he talks about their having a zeal for God. Because you know what? He had a ton of it himself. Let me remind you of a couple scriptures. I'm just going to read them to you. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, you may recall, he says in verse 14, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He says in Acts chapter 26, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Paul was doing this because he was zealous in his mind for the God of Israel. Here's what he says in Philippians. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So you think you are zealous for God? Stack it up. I'll put mine next to yours, and mine's more than yours. And it was. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So Paul starts out this chapter talking to his brethren. He's very tenderhearted. And he says, I bear your record that you have a zeal for God. He himself had it, and he proved it by hunting down Christians and having them killed. He had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And you know what? Zeal without knowledge isn't salvation. It's fanaticism. The Apostle Paul, if you follow his pre-conversion days carefully, you'd basically, essentially say he was a terrorist. By the way, the only thing worse than having a zeal for God without knowledge is having a zeal for a false god without knowledge. That's what we're facing in the world today. We go back to Paul's brethren, Israel. What did this zeal without truth cause them to do? Very simple. The exact same thing that it causes all religious people to do. You know those people who are offended at the word saved? The fine, upstanding, denominational folk, Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever in town and every town all across this nation. Do you know what? If you have zeal without knowledge, it causes them to do. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant, there's the lack of knowledge, of God's righteousness, in going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, like everybody, the Jews recognized that they had a need for righteousness. If you're going to stand before a holy God, then you have in your mind and heart a need for righteous works. I better do good. I better go to church, put some money in, do something. Unfortunately, the Bible says, they went about to establish their own righteousness, just like all religion does, instead of understanding the righteousness of God. And again, this ignorance about righteousness is by no means limited to the Jewish people. This is what all religious people do. They establish their own righteousness, not understanding what we read back in chapter 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. So then, how do the unrighteous become righteous before God? How do the unsaved become saved? How are the lost rescued? Now imagine Paul's writing this to his heart's breaking. He's writing these words to his beloved brethren, and he knows they're going to read this next verse. And here's what it says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it means, beloved, that Christ, A, was the goal of the law. The word end there has a dual meaning. It means he was the goal of the law. The purpose, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it means, B, that Christ terminated, ended the law as a means of salvation, and thankfully so, because it was impossible. And then, he made righteousness possible. To whom? Verse 4. To every one that believeth. Now, wait a minute. The righteousness of God? There's nothing more valuable, more unattainable by man, more wonderful, higher than we can imagine than the righteousness of God. But here's what God says. The righteousness of God, not of man, not ours. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the righteousness of God is available to those who just believe. That's what Paul is saying. Yeah, look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And that's where people say, no, that's too easy. That's too simple. Surely salvation involves a lot more than just faith in Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice, the Apostle Paul apparently anticipated that very objection. He knows his people well. So look at verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Great! Nobody did. There's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Wait a minute, what in the world, Pastor, is Paul talking about? Well, first of all, you'll notice he quotes Moses from the book of Leviticus, and then he's going to quote Moses from Deuteronomy. And what does he mean when he says this? Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven and bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up? What is that all about? Well, he's quoting again from Deuteronomy. I'm going to read it to you, okay, the exact portion he's quoting. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. This is God speaking to Moses and the people. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldst say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word, the law, is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So that's the verse that Paul was quoting. Now, it may sound a little confusing to our ears in Romans when we first read it, but it wouldn't have been to Paul or to the Jews who knew exactly what Paul was quoting in Moses. Why? Because both of these texts, not being used to teach gospel doctrine, that's not why Paul used them, they were being quoted to show that the law was near to Israel, accessible to Israel, even inside of them. So it was right there. They didn't have to go to heaven or to the depths of the sea. It was right there for them. So now he says, what about the righteousness that is by faith? Is it far away? Is it hard to attain? Do you have to pull Jesus down? This is what, notice the parenthesis that he uses there. But the righteous which is of faith speaketh on this wise, verse 6. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend in heaven? That's the quotation. Here's his New Testament application. That is to bring Christ down from heaven. Notice the parenthetical in verse 7. That is to bring up Christ from the dead. He says, do you have to pull Christ down to get this faith? Do you have to go down and pull him up to get this faith? He says, say not in thine heart that you have to do that. Why? Don't say that this faith is hard or inaccessible. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That, look at verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, you want accessible. Paul says the word of faith, as Moses said, is nigh, even in thy mouth. He says to his Jewish brethren, you can have the righteousness of God. Now that means being justified before God. You can have the righteousness of God if you will believe this gospel in your heart. However, you must believe the right thing about the right person. You must believe the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, why does verse 9 say, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart? Verse 10 says the same thing in reverse order. Look at it. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Preacher, does that mean you have to confess verbally certain words in order to be saved out loud? Well, no, not in the sense that if, for example, if you're a deaf mute and you can't speak the words, you can't be saved. Or if someone accepts Christ on their deathbed in the hospital at night, but they die before they have a chance of confessing it to someone that he's not saved. No, that's not what he's saying. That person would be saved. The righteousness of God is by faith. However, don't get away from the context, which is very, very important. Don't get away from the people to whom Paul is writing. Note this carefully. Paul knew that there were two things his Jewish brethren would not confess. And they wouldn't confess it because they refused to believe it. And both of these things have to be believed to be saved. And interestingly, both of them Paul inserts in that familiar text in Deuteronomy. He's quoting Deuteronomy, but then he uses these two parentheticals. What were they? The first one's in verse 6, remember? That is to bring Christ down from above. That speaks to Jesus' deity, the incarnation, God becoming a man. The one in verse 7, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. That speaks of his resurrection. Now, folks, the incarnation, Christ coming down to man, and the resurrection, Christ dying and rising from the dead, they both speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then how does he follow this up in verse 9? With these words, look at it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, there's the deity, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, there's the resurrection, thou shalt be saved. The death, the burial, and the resurrection is the what? The gospel. He's telling them that they have to believe the gospel. Confessing these truths with your mouth was the one thing that the Jews refused to do. And they still refuse to do to this day because they don't believe them in their hearts. And by the way, if you get someone to confess with their mouth in some sort of vain repetition or read a catechism or repeat after me prayer, everything that he says here, everything in the gospel, They're still lost as a goose if they don't believe it in their heart.
They have to believe this. They have to own this. So that, in other words, it all comes down, it always has come down to belief and faith. What does and whom does a person trust in to save his lost soul?
That's why if you're witnessing to someone and they don't recognize they are lost and on their way to hell and without God, they don't care what they repeat after you or what they affirm, they're not getting saved.
The Holy Spirit must convict their heart.
Now, it's true. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If it's in there, it'll come out there. But salvation takes place in that heart, not in the mouth. And so what does Paul mean then by verse 11? You say, preacher, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, does that mean that if you're embarrassed or you're shy about your belief, you're not saved? I've actually heard people preach. If you're not a soul winner, if you're not witnessing, if you're embarrassed, if you're shy about preaching to God, then it shows you're not saved. That's what it says. Well, let's see if that's what it means. Because Paul says in verse 11, for the scripture saith. What scripture? He's quoting a scripture. All right, it's the exact same one he quoted in chapter 9 and verse 33. Remember that? Look at verse 33, chapter 9. As it is written, for the scripture saith, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, that scripture that he's quoting in both these instances is the same one. It's Isaiah. It's Isaiah 28, verse 16. Let me read it to you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Now, in other words, what he's saying, the Hebrew word that Isaiah used right there has the exact same meaning as the Greek word that Paul used. Namely, he's saying it has the meaning of being confounded, disappointed, put to shame because of what they believed and what they put their faith in. In fact, turn to 1 Peter with me, and I'll show you where Peter quotes the exact same text as well. Always compare Scripture with Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16. And notice the word he uses, the Holy Spirit uses, instead of the word ashamed. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be what? Confounded. So you see, what Paul was saying, just like Isaiah and Peter, is that a person who trusts in Christ never, ever has reason for disappointment or shame or being confounded, and that goes for Jews or Gentiles. Notice there's four verses in a row he uses the word for. It's all connected. Turn back to our text, Romans chapter 10. Verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Can you imagine what the Jews thought when they read that? Do you know that most of the Jews in Paul's day thought they were saved not because they kept the law, not because they were the owners of the temple and the promised land. They believed they were saved just because they were Jews. And they believe you were lost just because you weren't. So Paul writes these words. He says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name, whosoever, Jew or Greek, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, let me put it this way. Believers in Islam may not be ashamed of their religion and their following the Quran, but they are being confounded by it, and they will make haste, and they will be put to shame. Why? Because it's not true. It's sinking sand. And those who believe unashamedly in New Age crystals and mumbo-jumbo and self-actualization or in idols or humanism or religious works of any kind, they may not be ashamed of their salvation, but they will be shamed and confounded and disappointed before it's all over. Why? Because like everyone, they needed to be rescued. They needed to be saved, but they grabbed a hold of something that shamed them. They grabbed a hold of the wrong thing. However, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Someone says, well, I believe. Okay, believe what? Well, I just believe. I believe in believing. I'm a believer in belief. I mean, I hear people say this.
I have faith.
Faith in what? I have faith in my faith. I keep the faith. Keep the faith, brother. I have faith in my faith because I believe what I believe. And when you really get down to it, you try to, what do you believe in? I'm believing. Do you know that's not saving faith? Saving faith is not contentless. It believes these two vital things. It has to, that are mentioned in verse 9. The Lord Jesus, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, God became a man. It understands that part of the gospel. And it understands and it believes that he also rose from the dead. He was raised for our justification, Paul says. And that's why Paul says what he does in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, the gospel, beloved, has to be, if somebody's going to be saved, and this is what this kind of Joel Osteen, you know, you saw him on Larry King and he wouldn't answer any questions. And he kept dodging and dodging and dodging. And he's not alone. I mean, this is a whole movement of Christianity in America that just wants to make everybody calm and feel good. But folks, if somebody's going to be saved, the gospel has to be preached. And the gospel uses the word that conveys the meaning. You need to be saved means that you are lost. People can't believe the good news unless they hear the good news. You know, that's why we're here. You're here tonight because God sent somebody to you. He says that God says God has to send them. So God sent somebody to you. You heard the glad tidings. You believed, obtained the righteousness of God, and was saved. And now you are part of a local assembly that does the same thing. Why? And how? How does it through you, hopefully, missionaries and prison ministry and nursing homes and Awana and vacation Bible school and the bus ministry and visitation, Sunday school and preaching and tracts and Bibles and tapes and being a good neighbor and prayer and giving to support those people that go to other countries? Someone told me a reporter from the Palm Beach Post was supposed to be here in the service tonight. So, Pastor, you should have gone a little light on the must be saved part. No. Let me tell you something. We can go light on a whole lot of stuff, but never on the gospel. If there is one thing we can't, it's not our gospel. And we can't go on some national program or any or local whatever and say, you know, well, I just want to in him and Hall. This is his gospel. And precisely because the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, we must say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so we sing. Someone told me the other day that the reason they took the hymnals out of this one church, they quit using the hymnals, is because they didn't like some of the words of the old hymns. And I said, what do you mean? This is the person who goes to this church. And he said, for example, he said, we felt like visitors were uncomfortable with the old hymn, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. They might be uncomfortable with it. I love it. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And if visitors are uncomfortable, wonderful. Why? Because Jesus saves. And they're lost. And this is his gospel. And so he says, look at it again, we'll close. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, bringing glad tidings, and bring glad tidings of good things. And here's Paul's, see the explanation point? He's excited about quoting that scripture. And then here's the sadness in his heart, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's our great calling as a local New Testament church, to get the word of God, the gospel out. Some will believe, and some will say, no. Who hath believed our report? The wonderful gospel, I am not ashamed, Paul said. It's the power. The only reason you're here tonight, it's not because you're good or smart. It's because the gospel is the power of God into salvation. It saved you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as we continue to study this amazing, wonderful book, Lord, and are reminded of the truths of salvation, I pray, Father, that we'll have a clear understanding of what it means to be saved and what it means that the lost around us need to hear and see from us as your people. We praise you tonight, Father, that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We thank you, God, that Christ broke down all middle walls and has made salvation available to the Gentiles. We praise you, God, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, plenty of time for prayer requests and praises.